Good morning. It is good to be with you this morning. I was thankful for the people of God gifts to help lead and to sing and play. I think the Omni has been trying to drum up coffee and hot chocolate sales. A little colder in here than normal. I think I have a slight cold too, so I especially just feel chilled to the bone. I went to the lengths of actually rolling my sleeves back up. It's so cold. It's cold. Anyway, let's move on. Hopefully y'all can focus. Some people do great in the cold and it's like extra focus, and other people it's like really hard to even concentrate. So if you have to step outside for a minute today, we'll understand. What happens after death? Is that the end? Your body decays and that's it? For some kind of reincarnation, you get to come back as something else, someone else, depending on how you lived the first time around. Or is there a resurrection? Do you believe in a life with a body and a new creation? Or perhaps you might believe in something else that I'm not even aware of about what might happen after death. Well, this morning, we're going to see that God is the God of the living and that He will raise the dead. Some to life, others to judgment. We're going to see in our text this morning that resurrection is real. God will raise the dead because God is the God of the living. Now go ahead and turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, if you would. Mark chapter 12, verse 18. If you're using one of the church Bibles, you would find this on page 848. Page 848, about 80% of the way through your Bible. You can find the New Testament. You have the Gospel of Matthew and then the Gospel of Mark. If you hit Luke or John or Acts, you've gone a little too far. And this morning, we're in Mark chapter 12, and we're going to begin reading in verse 18. Mark 12, verse 18. And the Sadducees came to him who say there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise, and the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife." Verse 24, Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' He is not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong." Let's pray together, and then we'll consider our text together. God, our Father, we praise you as the Almighty God and Creator, the one who created all that we see and know, the one who rules sovereignly over all things. We praise you for your plan, your purpose in this world. Praise you that you sent your Son to earth to die for sinners like us. And we rejoice that we can gather together, that we can sing praise to you, that we can study your word together, that we can proclaim truth to one another, both in song and through word. Father, we thank you for this church family, the joy we have in fellowship. Thank you for the joy we have gathering together. Father, I ask that you would bless this time this morning, that it would honor you, you'd be exalted and lifted up, and that you would open our hearts to your truth. Father, help us to rejoice in the things that we see in your word. Open our minds and our lives just that we would see your truth and that we would respond to it. Father, we know in a group this size, there are people here this morning who do not yet know you, who have not yet received the gospel, who have not yet trusted in Jesus Christ. And we ask even this morning that you would open their hearts. Father, help there to be people who would come to a knowledge of the salvation that you've granted through Jesus Christ, who turn from their sin and find life in your Son. Father, we pray for the church that's gathered around the world today. May you be exalted and lifted up. We pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ who are being persecuted in places like China and India and many other places around this world. Father, we just ask that you would strengthen them, give them boldness and confidence, and that you would grow your church even in the midst of tribulation. Father, may we be faithful, may we honor you and lift you up. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus has spent about 3 years in public ministry at this point. He has wowed crowds and ruffled feathers. He has demonstrated the mighty power of God and the abundant kindness of God. He is now in the final week of his life. He is in Jerusalem where the religious leaders are confronting him. They're trying to take him down. And they either want to cause his followers to abandon him or cause Rome to destroy him. Both options are really equally fine to the religious leaders. In this round, the religious leaders challenge Jesus about the resurrection. They come with a question, and our story kind of ends with this question. And the question is really a challenge. It's a challenge about the resurrection. And this is the basic idea of the challenge. Is resurrection realistic? Does resurrection really make sense? Does resurrection really work out? Is resurrection realistic? And it's the Sadducees who ask this question. This is the first and only time that the Sadducees are mentioned in Mark's gospel. The Sadducees were a group that existed for around 2 centuries around the time of Jesus. Not much is known about them. They apparently didn't record much about themselves, so most of what we know about them is what their opponents recorded about them. Some writers have indicated the Sadducees only accepted the Torah, or the first 5 books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, and they rejected the rest. So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. They accepted those books, but they rejected everything else that we have in our Old Testament, which is a lot of books. The Sadducees are thought to have been connected with the priesthood and helping be able to choose the priests, especially the high priest. They either were the wealthy aristocrats or else they were connected to the wealthy aristocrats. The wealthy had a lot to protect. They felt the best way to protect their things was to stay aligned with Rome. And so they supported Roman rule. As such, they would have been temporarily aligned with these other Jewish religious authorities who want to put an end to Jesus. And we've discussed this in prior weeks. They're being careful about how they do this because they want to get Rome involved, but they don't want to look like incompetent leaders. So the goal is to trap Jesus with his words. Either get Jesus to say something that will cause his followers to abandon him, or get Jesus to say something that Rome will find punishable. Right? Either is good for them. Well, Jesus had just finished this conversation with them that we saw last week about paying taxes to Caesar. The religious authorities thought that they could trap Jesus on this. Either he would support the Roman tax and that would lose his Jewish following, or he would oppose the Roman tax and lose his life. What Jesus actually did was highlight that we owe according to the image that is born. So the Roman coin bore Caesar's image, so it is owed to Caesar. Our human body bears God's image, and so we are owed to God. We owe ourselves to God. Well, now that Jesus has overcome that minefield, the Sadducees show up with an opening, and Mark tells us in verse 18 that the Sadducees do not believe in resurrection. So as we begin reading their story in question, we know up front that their question about the resurrection is disingenuous. It's dishonest. They don't believe in the resurrection at all. So any story that they tell that ends with resurrection isn't a story they actually believe. But nevertheless, that's the way they frame the story. It's a story about resurrection, and again, the fundamental gist of this story is to mock resurrection. It is intended to point out that resurrection just isn't realistic. There's too many problems. In this case, 7 brothers all married at different times to the same woman. Whose wife will she be in the resurrection? It's an impossible question. Resurrection isn't realistic, is what they're expressing. But it will probably not surprise you to know that Jesus did believe in the resurrection. He has told his disciples multiple times in Mark's gospel that he will die and rise again. In other gospels, Jesus declared he is the resurrection and the life. And Jesus was in line with most Jews of his day. The Pharisees agreed with resurrection. The Sadducees are kind of the exception. And the center of their story there in verses 19 through 23 is a practice known as levirate marriage. And we're just going to look at that in the Old Testament to try to explain it. Turn to Deuteronomy 25, if you would. You'll find this on page 166 in the church Bibles. Deuteronomy is the fifth book of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and then Deuteronomy. And we're in Deuteronomy 25. If you hit Joshua or Judges, you've gone a little bit too far. Deuteronomy 25, and we'll begin reading in verse 5. Deuteronomy 25, verse 5. If brothers dwell together, and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. And if the man does not wish to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate to the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to perpetuate his brother's name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of a husband's brother to me. And the elders of his city shall call him and speak to him. And if he persists, saying, I do not wish to take her, then his brother's wife shall go up to him in the presence of the elders and pull his sandal off his foot and spit in his face. And she shall answer and say, so shall it be done to the man who does not build up his brother's house. And the name of his house shall be called in Israel, the house of him who had his sandal pulled off. So this is the law of levirate marriage. There's two main issues here. The primary issue has to do with inheritance, and the secondary issue is protection of the widow. In those times, inheritance largely fell on the side of men, and so it was important to have at least one son who would inherit what you have. And so if a man died before he had any sons, it left his wife in difficult circumstances, and so this law required his brother to step in and to marry the widow. And if the brother and now his wife have a son, that first son is counted towards the dead brother, and that first son receives the inheritance. And then any future sons are counted towards the brother, the one who has married his brother's wife. So the future sons are counted more typical way. And the idea there is, again, it's primarily a continuation of the family line inheritance for the deceased husband. Secondarily, it provided protection for the widow. In our day, our culture takes it for granted that a woman could work to provide for her family and might be able to provide enough on her own. We have laws and police and military that provide basic level of protection to a single woman or a widow. But that wasn't the case at that time. Women could not be presumed that they could provide for a family. There was a lot more manual labor. Safety would have been a concern. So ensuring a widow was able to remarry provided protection and support. Well, as you can see, a brother could beg off of this duty, but he was shamed for it. Now, that's the law of levirate marriage. You can turn back to Mark chapter 12. If a man dies without an heir, his brother is responsible to marry his widow to provide an heir. The Sadducees assume that everybody understands this in the story. Thus, in their story in Mark 12, not one or two or three or four, but seven brothers all marry the same woman in succession. Each dies and leaves her a widow, and the next brother takes his place, until at last the final brother dies. So, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? Or who gets the bride? That's the challenge. It's the question. It's the trick. You can see the dilemma, right? She's been married seven times now, so each of these brothers might have some claim to the marriage. And, like, they didn't get divorced. No one was trying to end the marriage. They just died. So which of the seven men gets the bride? Whose wife will she be? And you might be tempted, if you want to try and process it, well, maybe brother number one. After all, he's the one who wanted to marry her, and she wanted to marry him. They were intended to marry. All the other brothers were sort of forced into it, and the wife was forced into it. then again, maybe they weren't married that long. Maybe it's really the last brother. I mean, he was the one who was married to the last, possibly the longest. But perhaps she might want to choose one of husbands 2 through 6. I mean, maybe the others were lousy husbands. Well, there's no good answer, right? That's the point of the story, is there's not a good answer. She has a claim on each man, and each man has a claim on her. You can imagine this was a question that the Sadducees liked to throw out at their Pharisee friends, right? Just to make them have to think about it. And it's almost ridiculous to think about, right? How could you possibly untangle such a web? It's not uncommon that a husband might die childless. It's not like it happens every day, but certainly would happen in a group of people. Probably even more common back then with lower life expectancies. And what about people in bad marriages? Does the marriage just get fixed by resurrection? Or perhaps one spouse is secretly hoping the other spouse ends up on the wrong side of resurrection. You might have similar struggles with how to think about resurrection life. It might sound unrealistic. How could people even be brought back to life? What if their body is totally decayed, or if they were cremated? What happens about disabilities or disease in resurrection? What do you do with marriage? What do you do with earthly rivalries? Are sworn enemies forced together in the resurrection? Does everyone get resurrected? What about someone like a Hitler? Mass murderers? Are there even answers to such things? Is resurrection realistic? That's what the Sadducees are trying to get across. It's not realistic. And I'll tell you, in case you don't know, Christians do believe in resurrection, and today's text is one example of many that explains aspects of resurrection. And it's true that not every question we could possibly conceive of is answered in Scripture. But everything we need to know to have confidence that resurrection is real is given to us in Scripture. Jesus gives a two-part response. The first part is resurrection is different. Resurrection is different. Verse 24, Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you were wrong? Because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." So, as I mentioned, we understand that the Sadducees rejected much of the Old Testament, but they did hold to the Torah, the Pentateuch, those first 5 books. So they believed those Scriptures. They followed those Scriptures, or at least theoretically they did. Jesus begins with a strong rebuke. You are wrong. And isn't the reason that you're wrong that you don't understand? You don't understand the Scriptures that you claim to believe. And you don't understand the power of God. Other than that, you're in pretty good shape. Now, you don't understand the Scriptures and you don't understand the power of God. Now, if you're visiting with us this morning and you're not religious, this rebuke may not seem that significant. What do you care if someone understands some religious Scriptures or the power of God? You probably don't care. But for the people who did hear this rebuke, they understood its gravity. Because they did claim to believe the Scriptures. They claimed to believe in God. They claimed spiritual authority. Jesus was revealing the truth about them that they didn't understand, they claimed to believe. I'm sure we probably have people here today who don't care about either of these things, the Scripture or the power of God. You may not believe them, you may not accept them, but you will nevertheless be judged by them. You may not believe the Scriptures, but you cannot deny that they were available to you. You could have studied them, you could have believed them. You may not believe in God and His power, but you cannot deny that you have available to you the revelation of God. You have all the universe around you declaring the glory of God. And at least for this morning, you have a copy of God's word in your own hands. Or you could. We have copies for free in the back. You have copies available too. You could have God's word. And so the issue for you will not be whether you had access to God's revelation or the knowledge of God. It's what you do with it. That will be what you are judged by before God. On Friday, I conducted a funeral for a friend of a friend. It was a reminder that death comes hell. Or as Chris likes to say, none of us will get out of here alive. So if death is certain and resurrection follows, are you ready to face God in the resurrection? Having the ability to know who God is and what He demands, have you prepared yourself to meet God face to face? Christian, may it never be said of you that your problem is that you do not understand the Scriptures. It is true that there are challenging passages of Scripture. There are some books and narratives which are harder to understand and to relate to our own time. Those are the exception. Most of God's Word is clear, and even those harder parts can be understood in the light of the clearer revelation, with study and meditation on God's Word. And we're not on our own. We live in a day where there are amazing resources available to us to help us understand God's Word. And we live in a place where all around us, next to you, and in front of you, and behind you, people who love God's Word, and who would be delighted to study it with you. People who would enjoy opening God's Word with you and seeing what it says. You know, there's no shame not to know things. There's no shame in being unaware of things you have not studied yet. Everyone had no knowledge or understanding of the Bible at one point in time. That's okay. But if we can get past our pride and admit we don't know things, and admit that we need help, then that's the point when we can start learning. So, if you don't know God's Word, there's no better time than right now to start studying God's Word. Now, we're not a flashy church. We don't have fancy programs. We don't have classes for every age group. We can't control the temperature of the room we're in. We don't own a building. Most weeks, we don't even have coffee. And while there are things we may wish we could have one day, we don't have those things today, but may it never be said of us that what we don't have is God's Word. May it never be said of us that we do not understand the Scriptures. May it never be said that we do not understand the power of God. We have many people in our church who have seen the power of God in their own lives, who know the Scriptures. I just ask you, have you ever considered that there are people around you who have not had the same privilege that you have had to know God, to love Him, to study His Word? Have you ever considered there are people all around us who desperately need help in their spiritual lives, who are at the very beginning of knowing God, and they need a mature Christian to speak into their lives? And we show up on Sunday morning and we find out that they're doing fine, just like we're doing fine, and then we abandon them till next Sunday when we find out they're again doing fine, just as we're still doing fine. We never get involved in anyone's life. We never help people grow. Have you ever considered that God will hold you responsible, in part, for the spiritual health of the people around you? The part of what God commands for the church and how we relate to one another is that we help one another know God's Word, that we help each other become more like Jesus. We have a responsibility to help one another love Jesus more. If we aren't helping other Christians in our own church, then we're failing to do what God commands us to do. Commanded to encourage one another and to build one another up. Jesus says to them, "You are wrong because you do not know the Scripture or the power of God." The root problem, Jesus says, is that they don't know Scripture or the power of God. Resurrection isn't the primary problem. Jesus isn't the primary problem. Their problem is they don't know Scripture or the power. How about you? How about those around you? But after confronting them directly, Jesus addresses their question on its merit. Resurrection life is different. Resurrection life is not like earthly life. Among other differences, in direct contradiction to their question, there is no marriage in the resurrection. First answer Jesus gives explains that resurrection life is different. Resurrection life is not like our lives today, not identical anyway. There may be many things about resurrection that are continued and carried over from our current life and existence. Some things are not the same. Marriage is not the same. But having confronted their lack of understanding, Jesus confronts their misunderstanding. They're treating resurrection life as if it is exactly like earthly life, just later. But that is not the case. When they rise from the dead, there is no marriage. By the way, notice it is not if they rise from the dead, but when they rise from the dead. Resurrection is happening. Resurrection is real and certain. When they rise from the dead, but resurrection is different. The resurrection life is not the same as our current life. There is no marriage in the resurrection. There is no marrying, and there is no giving in marriage. Marriage is for this life only. And in that way, our resurrection life is like the angels who neither marry nor are given in marriage. Marriage is not a thing for angels, apparently. And marriage will not be a thing for us in the resurrection. Marriage is not immortal. Marriage is not ultimate. As wonderful as a good marriage is, and as much of a blessing as marriage can be, marriage is for this life only. Now, if you're not in a good marriage, you might be glad to know that marriage doesn't extend into the resurrection. Don't raise your hand. But if that is you, let me encourage you to get help. There is no reason, if you are committed to your marriage, why you cannot have joy in your marriage. And if your spouse is likewise committed to your marriage, there's no reason that you can't have a thriving and fulfilling marriage. Talk to one of our elders or talk to someone near you that you're close with. Ask for help. We're here for you. If you are in a good marriage, and I do hope you are, the idea that marriage doesn't continue in the resurrection can be kind of hard to accept. But the joys of marriage are some of the greatest joys that we experience on this earth. But just because something is the greatest joy you have known does not mean it is the greatest joy that you could know. Consider this, for example, that God compares love in marriage to his love for the church. He compares sacrifice in marriage to the sacrifice of Jesus for his people. You see, for all its joys, marriage is really pointing to a far greater reality. The love and joy and satisfaction that are found in marriage are just small foretastes of the love and joy and satisfaction that there is knowing God through Jesus Christ. And if you've just tasted the joy of knowing God and Jesus Christ, then that joy will be far more glorious in the resurrection. It is not that God makes us give up a good thing in order to enter into a somewhat less joyful eternity. No, resurrection life is far better than what we have seen and experienced in this life. No matter how healthy your marriage, no matter how much joy it brings, it has also come with some sorrows, some pains, some trials, unless you're still on your honeymoon. But in the resurrection, there will be no more sorrow. There will be no more trials. There will be no more pain. The honeymoon never ends. So it is not that God is taking something good away so that we'll have something less. But quite the opposite. What God promises in the resurrection is far better than any earthly joy we've experienced. We can often treat marriage and family as if they're ultimate things. Churches sometimes are centered on marriage and family, how to have a better marriage, better children. Church life centered on marriage and family. And there's certainly value in focusing on something that is such a significant part of our lives. But marriage and family are not ultimate. They're not eternal. They're not part of resurrection life. Resurrection is different. We err to think that resurrection life will be just like our earthly lives. Resurrection is different. Second response, resurrection is real. Resurrection is real. Now let's read back from verse 24 again. Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you were wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, of the living. You are quite wrong. So in verse 24, Jesus began by making two accusations against them. The reason they don't believe in resurrection is because they don't understand the scriptures, and they don't understand the power of God. And as Jesus gives his answer, he assumes the power of God, and he explains how the scriptures do show that God will raise the dead. So we're going to consider two aspects to the reality that resurrection is real. First, God has the power to raise the dead. Second, scripture reveals that God is the God of the living. So first, God has the power to raise the dead. The Sadducees knew the first five books of the Bible. And if you read the Bible from the beginning in Genesis, and you make it all the way to Exodus 3, which is the passage Jesus references, it's no surprise that God has power to raise the dead. We've already seen by that point in the Bible God's power in creation. We've already seen that Enoch never died. We've seen God's power in the flood, in preserving Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in a land filled with threats against them, in growing his people and protecting them in Egypt. And if you read Exodus beyond chapter 3, you see God's power over Egypt and over the Egyptian gods. You see God preserving his people in the wilderness. And really, throughout the first five books of the Bible, we see the ultimate power of God. It's no surprise. The Sadducees have not truly seen or trusted in the power of God. Even though they have the scriptures available to them, even though they know them, they do not believe that God is able to raise people from the dead. They don't see how God could overcome what seems to be the finality of death, the social problems associated with coming back to life. They don't really believe God's power is enough to raise the dead. At least that's what Jesus implies when he says they do not know the power of God. Jesus proclaimed the resurrection. He pronounced that he himself would rise from the dead. He pronounced that he is the resurrection and the life. In John's gospel, Jesus uses the language that he has the power to lay down his life, and he has the power to take his life back up again. He has the power to raise himself. Sadducees are sadly mistaken. At its root, their rejection of resurrection is disbelief in God's ability to raise the dead. If you doubt the resurrection, perhaps the reason that you doubt the resurrection is because you do not know the power of God. You don't see how God could work through all those problems. You don't believe God could really bring dead bodies back to life. You don't think he could overcome the decomposition that comes to the body. You can't figure out how to deal with all the social problems resurrection would bring. Only God has the power. But if you read the Bible, you find that God has all power. He created all that we see and all that we cannot see. He is the author of life, and he could just as easily bring the dead back to life as he could give them life the first time around. Our perceived problems with resurrection are no problem for God. Christian, God has already given you new life in Christ Jesus. You have experienced spiritual resurrection. The Holy Spirit has given you a new heart. He replaced your heart of stone with a heart of flesh. God has given his Spirit to dwell in you. You already have the Spirit as a guarantee that God will raise your body on the last day. But we of all people have no excuse to doubt the resurrection. We have seen that God has the power to raise us spiritually. Therefore, we trust that God has the power to raise us physically. I wonder if we really trust in the power of God on a daily basis. We live our lives trusting in the power of God. To see God at work in the struggles that are facing our family. Confronting death or job loss or financial hardship. We see God at work in these things and trust that his plan is good. We should believe in the resurrection because God has the power to raise the dead. God has resurrection power. Jesus gives them a second reason to believe that resurrection is real. Scripture. Even if they don't believe Jesus, they should believe the Scriptures. Scripture reveals that God is the God of the living. And Jesus goes back to the Scripture that we read earlier, the Scripture the Sadducees accepted, Exodus chapter 3. And by the way, before there were chapters and numbers, that was how you referred to sections of Scripture, was in the passage about the bush. And everybody knows, oh, he's talking about the burning bush. Well, God, in that passage, appears to Moses in the burning bush, and God told Moses twice, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Those are God's own words. God is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And God is not simply giving Moses an identification of which God he is in contrast to some other gods. God is telling Moses he is presently the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob today, right now. Because God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. God is the God of the living. God is a covenant faithful God. He had made promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Promises that they looked forward to. Promises not yet fully fulfilled. But promises they were confident would be fulfilled. And the author of Hebrews, he's summarizing all these great people of faith, including Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he concludes with this statement, and all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. So there are aspects to God fulfilling his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that are yet to be fulfilled. And if they were dead, and that was the end, God would never have fulfilled those promises. God would not have been faithful to his covenants. But God is the God of the living, and so one day all his promises will be complete. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob will see personally the fulfillment of God's promises. Scripture reveals that God is the God of the living. Now, within days after the events we see in today's text, Jesus will personally demonstrate that resurrection is real. According to God's plan, Jesus will die on a cross. 3 days later, he will rise again. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. God raises the dead. Scripture reveals that God is the God of the living. For some in this room, the idea of resurrection might be terrifying. The reality that we have to one day come back to life and face God. Because you know, even if no one else does, that you're not on good terms with God. You know that what you deserve, if you meet God face to face, is judgment. Jesus came to pay the price for sin. Jesus came to redeem his people. Jesus is the resurrection and the life for everyone who believes in him. And if you will trust in him and in his sacrificial death, you can have eternal life with him. For those who reject Jesus, resurrection is being raised to eternal judgment and torment for rejecting God and the salvation that he so freely offers. Scripture is clear. The resurrection is real and certain. Some to life, others to punishment. These are not light things. Resurrection is a reminder that eternity is at stake. We should be living our lives today in light of eternity. We should be doing things now that matter for eternity. Resurrection is different. Things will not be identical to our present existence. Resurrection is very real. We can have confidence that God will raise the dead. God is God of the living. Pray together. God, our Father, we praise you that you're God of the living. That in your grace and mercy, you have promised eternal life, promised resurrection life to everyone who trusts in your Son. Father, we trust Even in the midst of a fallen world, we trust that there is a day when you will bring perfect justice. All sin will be paid for. And everyone who has opposed you will be brought to justice. Father, we plead for mercy, knowing the only merit we have is the merit of Jesus Christ. And we thank you that in your grace and mercy, Jesus paid for sin, so that everyone who trusts in him can be freed. Father, may we live for you and exalt you and glorify you, because you're the one who is worthy. We look forward to the day when you will raise the dead, we'll be with you for eternity. Praise you that you are the God of the living. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.